You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the sweet joy of Christian fellowship. Lord, thank you that your word so emphasizes faith because it emphasizes you in whom we trust and your grace, which is so freely given. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. And so, Lord, we exalt your grace again today. And help us, Lord, even as we continue to go through church history, to see your gracious hand of providence through that. At different points, pulling your church back to the truth as it's begun to wander. We pray, Lord, help us understand that even today as we go through today's material. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so we get to go back in time a little bit. Because last week we were in 1520. Right, we were talking Luther. We took a little bit of time to jump ahead to Luther in 1520. But remember, we're back in the ancient church now. This is where we had left off in our church history survey. Reminder where we came from. We did a Bible history survey, right? We walked through the Bible and looked at the history according to the sacred record in the scriptures. We got to the end and I said, wouldn't it be nice to keep going through the history and get some church history? And hopefully everybody said, amen, that's wonderful. I know that talking to folks, some people aren't as big a fans of church history. I'm happy to say nobody told me that after we started this. Though I did have several people say, yeah, church history. So it's sometimes people either are really excited about, some people are less. But I think a survey is a nice way to do it, where we get a good inoculation of some church history and reminder of the truths that we need to preserve, even through some of the challenges that the church faced. And so you might remember last time we were talking about the Trinitarian controversy with Arius, and how the church met and spoke both in a couple councils, but the result was that Nicene Creed. And we pick up there. We're going to talk a little bit. Hold on here. My clock went away here. We're going to talk a little bit of some people first, and then we're going to get into the Christological controversy. And my intention is to finish up with ancient church today, and then we'll go into medieval church next time. But today I was going to start with Eusebius. If you've got your little handout, I believe he's not on your handout. I've told you before, I'm not going to be able to bring everything on the handout, but I thought, it'd be nice to mention Eusebius. I'm not going to put every single person in church history, obviously, on a little handout, but I realize, I'm missing a little people here and there. I'm like, it'd be nice to have put Eusebius on there. One of the things I like about Eusebius, so he was a bishop of Caesarea, and he was our sort of first full-fledged church historian. And he's also, did other things, a biblical canon scholar, textual critic, stuff like that. But I think something we especially think of is his church history. And I thought this would be helpful to even mention. If you're ever looking for an ancient source on church history, we often read things that are written relatively new, God bless Ligonier Ministries. Awesome, wonderful, teachings on all kinds of things. And we should keep making use of newer resources. But sometimes it's kind of nice to be able to go back and see some original sources. And not every ancient, sources is easy to read or easy to discern as you're reading it. Because I think I mentioned when we started this that not all the ancient church theology was as pristine as we had wanted it to be. Eusebius is something I think fairly accessible. You can find it at most Christian bookstores or online. It's his church history. And it's kind of neat to see an early church historian. I can say that modern historians have sometimes wondered how good of an historian he was on a few particular points. But I think you can nonetheless read it and get a good flavor of an early church history work. And he basically, it's sort of a chronologically ordered account based on various sources that he pulled together from the period of the apostles to his own era in the 300s. And so, yeah, that's a little interesting plug on Eusebius. Next person I want to talk a little bit about was Jerome. Maybe you've heard of Jerome. And again, I feel like I'm, in the nature of a survey, I'm never going to tell you enough about someone like Jerome. But what I thought I'd mention, I think is an important thing to mention, is he was the priest who translated the Bible into the vulgar tongue of Latin. And we call that, quiz. What do we call the Latin translation that he made? Anyone? I know Jim knows. He's always our A student here. Vulgate. You become our A student now. ding, ding, ding. That's right. Vulgate. What's that?
It was a little too vulgar.
Well, so that's interesting, right? The language of vulgate, vulgar, right? Like, when you hear vulgar, almost today, right? English, sort of a negative connotation. Right, and again, this is a very fitting Reformation theme for a moment, is one of the things that the Roman Catholic Church did not want at the time of the Reformation is for the Bible to be in all the, quote, vulgar tongues. They were obviously content with the Greek and Hebrew originals, but that had been translated into Latin, and it was the Latin, really, that was treated as the primary text that they used, which was a translation. And I always find it so funny that they call it the Vulgate. And in Latin, this is a term to refer to the common tongue. It's not a word that is like for the elite. But that's sort of how the Roman Catholics treated, we don't want it to be in everyone's language, and people might read it and try to interpret themselves. I'm putting my spin on it, so to speak, but that's basically how it came across. And I find that so ironic and even hypocritical, because the reason why the Vulgate was made the Vulgate was so that at the time, in the 300s, people could read it. Because most people spoke Latin at the time. It wasn't trying to obscure it. It was to make it into the common tongue. I saw Thomas and then Renee.
Well, it's even more ironic than that, because there was patrician Latin as well, which was like the Latin of the educated and the legal system and what the elites spoke. The average person spoke the vulgar Latin, which was kind of the country folk way to speak Latin. So Jerome not only wrote it into the language that everybody spoke, but dumbed down version of the language that everybody spoke.
This was the NIV translation, see? I love the NIV too, don't get me wrong. So now that's a very good point, Renee.
Was Jerome proficient in Hebrew and in Greek? Or
yes.
He was?
Yeah, that's why they had him translate it, yeah. As far as I understand, I'm sorry. I'm rewinding here. I think he was really proficient in Greek, and so he moved down into like Jerusalem area to study under Hebrew speakers to be able to become prepared to be able to translate. Jim, I see your hand here.
Yeah, he was a contemporary with Augustine, who didn't know Greek or Hebrew.
Mm.
And they had a bit of a dust-up between the two of them over the apocryphal books.
Yeah.
Jerome, to his credit, went and talked to Jews and found they didn't recognize them.
Yeah.
So he didn't include them in the Vulgate.
Yeah. They were ultimately put in there, but he sort of, depending on who you talk to, seems like he did it sort of out of requirement, not out of conviction.
Exactly.
And so we will talk about the formation of the canon in a moment here. But just to state that at the time, the books known as the Apocrypha were put in because he was told to put them in. But his conviction was, which was a common conviction at the time, that these were non-canonical, but had been in use in the church, You can appreciate how sometimes things like that might get, that distinction might get lost, right? Like I have to point people out, you know, you open your pew Bibles, right? I have to tell people, you know, these little headers, they're not part of the original text. And if you had a study Bible, you have to tell people, you know, the study Bibles are, so, you know, these apocryphal books had been used a lot, but some people had attached too much significance to them. Jerome did ultimately, out of requirement, put them in on a later edition, I believe, but didn't personally hold them to be canonical. Yeah.
The same was true with the original King James Version.
Hey, Marlon.
Yeah.
My thing appears to be dying. If you could go into the room and on the back table. That's a good question. Just batteries for now. Batteries. Double A, I believe. Double A. All right, so we'll get... I think it's still working a little bit, but we'll get some new batteries and hear better in a moment. Jim mentioned Augustine. He's the next person I wanted to talk about. Augustine. Some people say Augustine. And I'm not going to tell you whether one right or wrong, but I use Augustine. He was a bishop at Hippo, very influential theologian at the time, and still. The batteries are back there.
You sure?
Yeah, on the back table.
On the table.
Yeah.
Right.
Yep. Number of things we could say about Augustine. Again, I could do weeks on Augustine, but he had a few notable writings. First off, I'll mention Confessions, describing his autobiography of his own conversion. City of God is a very classic text comparing the city of God versus the city of man. He kind of paints these two pictures, and you found them there? Excellent. We love this microphone system. The one problem is it doesn't tell you when it's dying. It just...
Can we work on that?
Yes.
There you go.
And before I was smart and I had a second one, because we got a few different ones, and I would just flip it in and out real quick, but I'm still getting used to this outdoor setup here. So can you hear me sufficiently? Excellent. City of God, sort of the city of God versus city of man. No, it's not on yet, Jim. I'm just shouting for now. City of God, city of man, sort of comparing conceptually, you know, this city of God, this holy eschatological salvific realm and people, with the city of man, the common, the worldly, the wicked, the secular, and recognizing the conflict that exists. And, gosh, we can relate to those categories today. Of course, the notion, remind ourselves, we're in but not of the world. We're part of the city of God while we live here in the city of man. One of the things I think most famous about Augustine, and by the way, maybe I should have mentioned this first. It's an interesting character from a Reformation standpoint. We're talking about Protestant Reformation stuff a lot lately here, and Roman Catholics will claim Augustine, right? They love Augustine, and Protestants, Calvinists especially, claim Augustine and love Augustine, and we can find a lot of great things in Augustine, and we can also see how they take Augustine and sort of use him in a different way. And one of the things I think the problem is, and if I can oversimplify it, is sola gratia, right? Grace, grace, grace. Augustine, rightly so, about grace, grace, grace. But Catholics end up taking grace and turn it into a sort of a drug, right? Like you got to get your inoculations, got to get your hit, right? You got to get your seven sacraments, and you keep getting your inoculations of grace. And so they take Augustine, and maybe I can say in a simplistic way, read him in light of later Thomas Aquinas and pervert the very things that he was advocating and emphasizing when it came to grace. But you know, in terms of grace, one of the areas that is really stands out with Augustine is his debating of Pelagius. Pelagius. And if before when we mentioned Arius, we all said we're supposed to say boo, right? I don't think I even put Pelagius on there. I was willing to put Arius, but Pelagius didn't even get on the list. But Pelagius, boo, bad. The problem with Pelagius at the end of the day was his anthropology. He believed in free will in the fullest sense, meaning not recognizing the effects of original sin. And this is very important. I love how the Westminster Catechism talks about original sin in terms of both the effects of how it brings both guilt and corruption. Guilt and corruption. To relate it to our tulip, we're talking especially the T of total depravity. If you remember the T of total depravity, we say, apart from being born again, no one is going to turn to Christ in faith. No one is going to say, I'm a sinner and need to rest in Christ for forgiveness and salvation. And so this is at the debate with Augustine and Pelagius, is the need or not for grace. Because new birth, Augustine rightly acknowledged, and we rightly acknowledge, is a work of grace. You don't make yourself born again, right? And that's sometimes the challenge. You even see it in a lot of evangelical writings, you know, like how to be born again, and it's sort of like something you do kind of emphasis. And yes, Gladys.
Does this have something to do with the supralapsarian and the interlapsarian debate?
Yeah, that's a good question. Off the top of my head, I'm not remembering Augustine's position on that and how that relates to that. Though the predestination, he wrote on a lot. And it is related to the predestination topic, which is inference, supralapsarianism are obviously a subset of that discussion. Jim, do I see a hand? Okay. I don't remember in terms of whether he was super infra, but Augustine wrote on predestination, and this is important. Pelagius versus Augustine. You need grace to be born again in order that you can turn and believe in Christ and be saved. Pelagius denied that need. Anybody on their own, apart from God's grace, can choose or not to turn to the Lord and be saved or not. And not only did Augustine emphasize the need for grace, but to Gladys, your question, he taught that who would be a recipient of that grace is related to the doctrine of predestination, that God had chosen before the foundations of the world those whom he would bestow this grace upon and work regeneration and new birth so that they would turn and be saved. And we often credit, as you know, OPC, Reformed Presbyterian folks, we often think of that doctrine of predestination, and we almost synonymously relate that to the description of Calvinism, right? Well, John Calvin's more than 1,000 years after Augustine. and Augustine, what he's writing about is what John Calvin and others during the Reformation wrote very clearly about in terms of predestination. And of course, guess what? They've all been plagiarizing because Paul wrote about it. And John wrote about it. The Bible wrote about it. So they're not plagiarizing, they're preaching, right? They're proclaiming the Word of God, the teachings of Scripture, the very thing we're supposed to be doing. So I just bring that out to say, as much as it's perfectly fine to say I'm a Calvinist or I hold to Calvinism, we want to remind ourselves that that's sort of a label at the end of the day, because Augustine was a very clear writer on these doctrines of predestination, just as the Bible is very clear writer. But he's someone in the early ancient church that us, you know, reformers really get excited about when we see him laying things out so clearly in this regard. One of the things, by the way, that people will sometimes look back and say, Augustine didn't didn't explicitly teach on double predestination, the double predestination being that he predestined some to salvation and therefore predestined others to not salvation, to damnation at the end of the day. And that language of double predestination sometimes makes people uncomfortable. The fact of him not mentioning it is really sort of doesn't really make the point that he did or didn't actually believe it, because I think most people, when we think of double predestination, we would say it logically follows that if God predestined some to save, then obviously he predestined the others not to be saved. And of course, we've rightly clarified the way in which God works that predestining out in the elect versus the reprobate is different. The elect, he proactively, by his grace, causes new birth. The reprobate, he's passing over. He's leaving them to their sin. And that's a difference and a distinction, but it's an important one. Jim, I saw your hand.
You just took care of my question. Do you want to stay away from
Absolutely, absolutely. So one of the things that Augustine really came out with in explaining all of this is the fourfold state of man. The fourfold state of man. If you like the Latin, probably none of you like the Latin, but posse pecare, posse non pecare. That was state number one. This is before the fall in the garden. He's able to sin. He's able not to sin. Man could do either. They were capable of doing either in terms of their will and their nature. After the fall, they've become non posse, non pecari, not able not to sin. After the fall, before regeneration, the state of fallen man is that they will sin. They're going to choose according to their fallen nature, and therefore they're going to choose rebellion, wickedness, and sin. And of course, as obviously worthwhile pointing out, right, that doesn't mean that they don't do some things that are outwardly in adherence to the laws of God, but they aren't doing it ultimately to glorify God and out of true faith in Him, and therefore, one way or another, are tainted by sin. The third state is the regenerated state of someone who's been born again, but before they go to glory with the Lord, and that is posse non pecari, able not to sin. Able not to sin, meaning having been born again, we are enabled to begin to do truly good things in the right sense of the word. Now, that does not mean that it's perfect. In fact, we would recognize that there's that ongoing battle with sin, that ongoing effects of sin. It's why there's spiritual warfare going on in our own hearts. But there's a sense in which we can actually begin to do good deeds by the grace of God. And then the fourth state is non posse pecari. This is in glory as the saved person. Non posse pecari, unable to sin. And this is very important. If the gospel is going to be as wonderful as it is in the full sense of it, we need to appreciate our final state is not what we are right now, where we got this battle going on, old man versus new man, but we will finally, in the fullness of all these prophecies that we see in Scripture, have the law so written on our hearts that everyone knows it, loves it, keeps it, delights in it, and is perfected in holiness. So that's a little bit about Augustine. Let's talk about Christological debates and the Council of Chalcedon. So last time we talked about the Trinitarian controversy, and the conclusion ultimately was one God, three persons. Christ is both divine and human. However, then, as a little time went on, the question became more around the nature of Christ, Christ Jesus. How is he divine and human? And so we're talking now Christology, you know, all these ologies, right? You got theology, eschatology, Christology, the study of Christ, his person and work. We're talking about the person of Christ. Who is Jesus? And you had different people trying to float different theories out there. And again, it caused the church to have to say, what does Scripture teach? What have we held? What have we understood? And let's have a clarity of our precision of how we have believed this to be from the Word of God. And so that's what came from it. So a few of the just example problem views that came out during this time. One of the problem views was something called Apollinarianism. And this view was based on a bad premise to start. The best view of the makeup of a human, I believe the right view of makeup of a human, is that he's made up of body and soul. Body and soul. And that's what's called a dichotomous view. Some have held to a trichotomous view, that man is not made up of body and soul, two things, but that man is made up of body, soul, and spirit. And they try to distinguish between soul and spirit. And I would say I don't believe that's the best reading of it. Most of the good theologians through time have concluded as well that we are made up of two things, not three things. And that's to go into that and make a biblical case is beyond the scope of this class. But so Apollinarianism held to the three things. And he said that Jesus was human in terms of his body and soul, but his spirit, the third thing, was the divine logos. Well, one problem with that, besides the wrong, making a man into three parts in the first place, the problem with that is if normal humans are made up of three parts, he's not a normal human then. Right? Because he's only got two of the normal parts of humanity, and then this third thing, which is divinity. And so it's this interesting divinity ultimately in that case, in that view, but ultimately the way it works out swallows up the humanity in that because of the way that he understood the logos to so control everything else. Another problematic view that came up during this time was known as Nestorianism. Nestorianism. Basically, this saw Jesus as having two persons, a divine person and a human person. And of course, you could imagine if Mark here thinks he's Mark 1 and Mark 2, we send him to a counselor, You become schizophrenic, multiple personality disorders, right? So you know, this is a concern if the Nestorian view is, two persons just seems very problematic. And in the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD, the council specifically repudiated Nestorianism. Another view at this time was monophysite theology. Basically here that Christ just had one nature. His human nature basically gets swallowed up and deified by the divine. And so basically, think of it like just converted into just divine at the end of the day. Not really human anymore. There's other views we could point out to, but those are some just to get a flavor of some of the different things. The Council of Chalcedon met in 451 AD, and this little blurb I'm going to read to you is sort of the key text of their conclusions on this important subject. It says, Jesus is consubstantial to his Father in his Godhead and consubstantial with us in his manhood without confusion and without conversion and without severance and without division. The peculiarity of each nature is maintained. Let me just read that one more time. That's a lot there. Jesus is consubstantial to his Father in his Godhead and consubstantial with us in his manhood without confusion and without conversion and without severance and without division. The peculiarity of each nature is maintained. Now, here, let me put that in very simple terms. Two natures, one person. Divine nature, fully divine. Human nature, fully human. One person, united unite a union of those two natures in such a way that the natures don't lose something, right? It's not that his humanity is lost or his divinity is lost. There's a, and you know, there's a recognition of a bit of a mystery here, right? How can there be, you know, a divine and a human nature united in one person? But I love how they, you know, thought of the different concerns and viewpoints, and their final formulation was one that allowed for the mystery of how we find it revealed in the scriptures to be able to be there. Just like with the Trinity, right? There's a bit of a mystery, and whenever we try to simplify it, we end up with the, you know, the heresies. Yeah, we end up with like the water analogy that sounds real cute, but it's modalism. And yeah, so the mystery is okay, and it's very important. Two natures, one person. Something that came along shortly thereafter, kind of related to this, was another council, Council of Constantinople, 553. There's controversy over some of the language that was used with regard to wanting to maintain each nature has its own properties, but there's this union in the person. So there was a controversy with regard to the statement of God was crucified. So if we want to put our technical hats on, we want to rightly appreciate it was his human nature that actually suffered and died. In fact, there's the only way we can appreciate that because of properties of divinity and properties of humanity. It's not a property of divinity to die, right? Divinity property is eternal, immortal, right? Unchangeable. Divinity can't. It's just contrary to its nature to die. His humanity can and did die, right? But the council said, is it okay to use language like God was crucified? And I love it because they said, let's look at how Scripture handles this. And for example, in Acts 20:28, be shepherds of the church of God who purchased with his own blood. Does God have blood? Not according to his divine nature, but Jesus, according to his human nature, of course, does have blood. And so we see Scripture, what Scripture will do at times is use the one of the aspects of the nature and refer to it as the whole, maybe to put it this way, to the person, but using a label of the person that strictly applies to the other nature. So the point that was made is that this is a linguistic point, right? This is a, we can use that language that way. And another analogy how this would relate to is Mary is the mother of God, right? And the council thought that was acceptable language. But if we get technical, Mary was not the mother of God in terms of the divine nature. Mary is only the mother of the human nature, and even that, you know, through the miraculous overshadowing of the Holy Spirit and the virgin birth, right? But the language was okay because you can use of the one nature referring to the person with the title of the other nature, and we said Scripture says that's an okay use of language as long as we understand what we mean. So, okay, good. So that was the Council of Constantinople. Just a couple of things to note here in our last few minutes. My sheet has at the far end of the timeline fall of Roman Empire. One of my UCSD professors, I don't know what he would think about that. I had a class on the Roman Empire. And he dedicated one of the lectures, this is secular class, right? One of the lectures to talk about the fall of the Roman Empire. And I don't remember how many different, like, when did the fall of the Roman Empire actually happen? Like, you know, you could give a whole lecture on, you could think of it here, 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 because the Roman Empire did not fall just like that. It had a series of things in which it degraded and crumbled and fell, and over time you realize, I guess we really don't have a Roman Empire anymore, even though people still even called it a Roman Empire for a long time. But I think one key time to note is... where did I go here? In 476, the Roman Empire was deposed by a barbarian stateman, and at that point, the barbarians held Rome, and so the title of emperor went over to Constantinople, and the flag of the Roman Empire really maintained going forward out of Constantinople. Think of it like the capital of the empire changes, but really much of the West had been lost, though that's even then it gets more complicated, because you would find then the Romans would... The barbarians would take the title of Caesar and emperor, and of course that kind of stuff followed even into more modern times. But even before 476, about 100 years before, they had already sort of split the Roman Empire into two separate centers of control. There was a Roman emperor at some points and an emperor in Constantinople, and there was sort of a dual government. But at 476, you really see the shift of it to Constantinople, and in some sense, you could think of that as an ongoing Roman Empire. Another way of thinking about it is as the Byzantinian Empire. But the bottom line is things shifted out of power structure from Rome into Constantinople, and we're going to kind of see some of the ramifications of that, because there's this growing divide as we get into next time between the East and the West. Last thing I'll mention here is formation of the New Testament canon. The church can be seen using the books that we use in the 100s and the 200s. The first real formal list that we see that would is by Athanasius in 367, and it's beautiful because it lists the same canon we use. It does mention the Apocrypha books separately as books that are used but not understood to be canonical. And in fact, I'll even read a little excerpt from that. This is from Athanasius. He said, "But for the sake of greater exactness, I add this also, writing under obligation, as it were, there are other books besides these, indeed not received as canonical, but having been appointed by our fathers to be read to those just approaching and wishing to be instructed in the word of godliness." And he lists some of those Apocrypha books. For sake of time, I think I'll just stop there. But the point is... the Apocrypha was distinguished there. And I think the bigger point I want to make in this last little minute here is the church didn't make the canon. The church recognized the canon. Rome sort of, does it the other way. They are the ones who make the canon. The church is the emphasis. But no, the church, really what we see there is a recognition. These books have been used authoritatively and by the Spirit of God to build His church. And we are going to recognize them for what they are. And, we could go into more. Again, this is a survey I could do a class on the canon. But they wanted to recognize the apostolic authority in the early church as having touched the books that are then recognized and received. So next time I'm going to send out a new our next little timeline, and we're going to keep working our way through history. And medieval church has a lot of interesting times. We'll talk about how that gets us to the Reformation and what needed to be done at the Reformation. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this continued survey today. And we pray, Lord, bless us in our break as we prepare for worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.